Mark 7, we're looking at verses 1 through 13. Again, hear now God's holy word. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." Amen. A few of you, many of you who came to the prayer meeting, not just this past Wednesday, but the Wednesday, a few Wednesdays before that, you met a friend of mine, Ryan McGraw. He's a doctor, Ryan McGraw, a professor at my seminary, and he's a good friend. He's a very intelligent person. He's fluent in Greek, he's fluent in Hebrew, and he's fluent in Latin. He speaks Latin and he reads Latin voluminously. He's got a PhD. Okay, you get the picture. He's written many books, and those books are on that literature table there. And there's many other books. He's just a few years older than me. Very successful man, very intelligent man. But when he came to my house, we played a game of Stratego. And if you know anything about Stratego, it's kind of like a chess. It's kind of like chess. It's a board game. And I told him that, you know, Steven and I have been playing this game, Stratego. It's quite fun, actually. And so I told him the rules. The rules are kind of simple, really. It's not as complicated as chess, and you just a few things. And so we played the game, but fairly quickly into the game, despite how intelligent Dr. Ryan McGraw is, I beat him. And the reason for that is because he didn't have a real proper understanding of the game. He just had a very preliminary understanding. I mean, having a proper understanding of something is very important. It can affect things quite a bit. And tonight, we look at the idea of having a proper understanding of the law. And throughout church history, even in this passage, it's clear, but throughout church history, the law of God, not just the scriptures generally, you could refer to the law of God as the scriptures generally, all of the promises and all the history and things in the word, but the law itself has been misunderstood. And by that misunderstanding, even if it's in some cases more serious, maybe in other cases less serious, it really changes things. It really changes things practically in one's life. And we have a very clear understanding, a clear example of an improper understanding of the law before us. And so I want to look at this passage kind of with that theme in mind. And again, Mark 7, we come to this, and Jesus is near the tail end of what is called his Galilean ministry. He's been around the Sea of Galilee probably for about a year. We don't know for certain, but all these stories we've been looking at, that we just looked at, he just calmed the sea for the second time. He healed many in Gennesaret, which is right by, right off, a village right off, an area right off the Sea of Galilee. And here he is. He's away from the religious center of the nation. He's away from Jerusalem because of the hatred that the Pharisees and the scribes have for him. He's in this area of Galilee. And yet here we see him confronted by the leaders, and their misunderstanding of the law is exposed. And through this, we learn that we learn the following lesson, that a proper understanding of God's law addresses the inner man. It constrains worship only to God's command, and it distinguishes God's law from mere human tradition. So a proper understanding of God's law, it addresses the inner man, not the outward man only. It constrains the worship of God only to his command, and it distinguishes God's law from mere human tradition. So look with me first at verses 1 through 6. One through six. A proper understanding of God's law addresses the inner man. Before I really unpack that, part of really unpacking that is just looking at verse 1 and asking ourselves the question, who are these Pharisees and these scribes? And we read a lot about them. Perhaps you have a good understanding of who these are. In a word, the Pharisees would be a sect. They would be a group of Jews who say that they have the true understanding of the law, and their interpretation of the law and how they obey the law is the proper way. And the scribes would be more like a profession. They were those in Jerusalem who preserved the scrolls and also taught. Many of the scribes were also Pharisees. And they are on a mission. We know already from Mark's account itself, Mark chapter 3, that they're conspiring to kill Jesus. And they're plotting how they might destroy him. So they come down from Jerusalem. It seems very clear they're looking for accusations against Jesus. They're somewhat probably on a routine trip where they would go around the different synagogues and teach. And yet they're coming after Jesus. This is what's this is who's speaking here. And verses 2-4 really shows us their focus not on the inward life of a Christian, okay, inward life of someone who's following the true God, but just an outward focus. The outward focus. And as we go through verses 2-4, the basic idea is that they had set up this hand washing, this ceremonial hand washing that was extra biblical. It was extra biblical. And there are washings in the Old Testament. Okay, there's a lot of examples of this, especially with the priests. If you look at the book of Leviticus, we can see how they were consecrated and set apart. And so it's not necessarily wrong. God had washings, okay, for God's people to do, but they had added to them. This is not a hygiene thing. It's all ceremonial. You can see that by verse 3. It says that for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. This phrase here, in a special way, is literally very odd. It refers to the wrist. It literally talks about the wrist. And there's a quote from what's called the Talmud. Talmud is a Jewish rabbinic document. It's very, very much extra biblical. And here's a quote from it. It helps us kind of understand this special way. This is a quote from the Talmud. Hands which become unclean are made clean as far as the wrist. How so? if he poured the water over the hands as far as the wrist, and poured the second water over the hands beyond the wrist, and the latter flowed back to the hands nevertheless become clean. Now, as I read that, I'm a little bit confused, but I think you get the picture. They're rinsing their hands, they're washing their hands to the wrist. It was something they did before they ate. It was very ceremonial. It was a religious act. It was something they did as part of their worship. It was not hygienic. As I said, if you look at verse 4, when they come from the marketplace. Now, the marketplace is where they would potentially have contact with Gentiles. Because this is their concern. It's their ceremony. They want to be holy. They want to be godly. And it's very outward focused. And this is what the Pharisees were like in many different ways. They were very outward focused. Now, I'm going to come back to that, and I want to develop that a little bit. But first, I want to make a comment about baptism. It's a bit off topic, really, but in a sense, it's not. Because we have the word baptism in this section. We have the verb to be baptized in this section. It's instructive for us. It's helpful to see that. So look at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they're baptized. That's what the Greek says. If you go to verse 4, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the baptisms of cups and pitchers, etc. Okay, now my point, this doesn't solve the baptism debate, okay? But it does help us understand that the mode of baptism is in the scriptures. It's all over the place. There are some places where baptism, the ceremonial act, it's connected with water, involves immersion. There's also times where it's clearly rinsing or washing, and there's other times where it's sprinkling. And if you're reading your English Bible, you don't pick up on that as much. But I wanted you to see that. And so it is connected. That comment is connected to the theme here, because it's a religious or ceremonial act, which I'm going to come to in my second point. But what I want you to see here again clearly is how outward focused the Pharisees were with their law and their law abiding. They were very outward focused. There's something to be said about the hand washing itself, which I'll save to my second point. But notice how outward they are, and this was their theme. Matthew 6 helps us unpack this a little bit. This is how the Pharisees define piety and godliness. We talked about that this morning in our Sabbath school, and the men especially. And we talked about how godliness addresses the inner life. And this is what I'm saying here. Notice in Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Okay, the outward. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Who are the hypocrites? Who does Jesus call Mark 7 hypocrites? Pharisees and the scribes. But it goes on, Matthew 6. So deeds. Go to verse 5 in Matthew 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Okay, an outward focused piety. But again, notice their relentlessness on the outward. Verse 16 of Matthew 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. So I'm gonna come back to the actual hand washing itself. What I want you to see is their outward focus. One commentator writes that the rabbis had divided the Mosaic law into 613 separate decrees, 365 of these being considered prohibitions, and 248 positive directives. This is how they worked. And Christ condemns this. Christ condemns this very clearly. Look at verse 6. They approach him, the leader, they ask him the question, and he says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites?" That's his first condemnation. He calls them hypocrites. And that's what a hypocrite does. They put on a face. They put on a mask. That's what the bare word of that hypocrite means. It's to put on a mask. Outwardly, you're good to go. But inwardly, you're not. And he says this. This people honors me with their lips. Again, outwardly. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You know, the lips, they obey. But then he says this. But their heart is far from me. That's the first error of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their heart is far from me. Their understanding of the law did not address. From the New Testament, it seems like they completely missed the boat. It never addressed the inner man. And God is all about the inner man. Not to the exclusion of the outward. We need to do certain things and not do other things. I mentioned to you in my sermon on holiness. The holiness is in the doing. I'm not neglecting that, but it's more than that. It's the inward man as well. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. I don't want you just to merely go through the motions in my house and obey my word. I want you to love me. I want you to love my word. I want you to obey me because you want to. I want you to obey me with your thoughts and your heart. Joel 2:12-13. Joel, an Old Testament prophet speaking to God's people, he says, now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart. Rending was the practice of an outward show of humility. They would tear their clothes. And he says, tear your heart. Be truly sorry over your sin. Rend your heart and not your garments. And this is where the law goes. This is where Jesus goes. And I find it helpful to, there are so many ways we can think about this and apply this to our lives. I was praying about this in my own life. And by way of really illustration, a person who, okay, so like, think about it this way. Parents that can become very outward focused in their parenting. They can become very behavioristic. If I can just get little Susie to sit still, and if I can just get little Susie not to say anything and scream, that's what matters. So I'm going to threaten her, and I'm going to punish her, and I'm going to throw at her a bunch of rewards. And I'm not against, again, you know, kids need to be still, and that's a good thing just to pursue, and it's not wrong giving rewards, and it's certainly not wrong punishing our kids when they rebel against us. But then the parents go beyond that, and do parents say, well, what's the heart issue here? What? Why are my kids doing this? And how does God's word apply to this situation? And how can I offer them the gospel? And how can I insert Christ into the room and call upon them to trust in God? And the hope in the Holy Spirit's work that by the word He will soften their hearts. You see, it's not just a behavior thing. I thought about this again, reflecting on my own life. You can come here. And you can say in your heart, we worship God rightly. We sing the Psalms exclusively, a cappella. Now, you may have never had these thoughts, but I have. So you come here, and it's possible for you to go through the acts of worship, and for you not to sing the Psalms with grace in your heart. And if you're like me, you've come to worship, you've even come to the evening worship service, and you've completely zoned out during the sermon. You're here. Looks great. I can't tell if you're listening to me. Y'all are here. I'm so glad y'all are here, by the way. Okay? But is it just merely outward? The proper understanding of the law addresses the inner man. Now, it goes beyond that. I mean, after all, what's really all that wrong with hand washing? We wash our hands all the time. We wash pitchers and cups all the time. At least in my house, all our kids and all the eating we do. So secondly, we need to see that a proper understanding of God's law constrains worship only to God's command. Again, I ask you the question. So this is verse 7 and 8. man in verse 7 asked the question, what's wrong with hand washing? I mean, Jesus is fired up. Okay, this is a rebuke. When's the last time you looked at someone's face and said, hypocrite? Jesus is upset. Jesus is serious. Okay? Is it a cultural thing? You can look at it and maybe say it's cultural in some sense. In fact, they were Jews. Okay? They're not worshiping a false God. They're God's people. They're worshiping Jehovah, the Lord. What's really wrong here? Well, what's wrong here is they're worshiping God not according to His command. Now, verse 7, it says this, and in vain they worship me. And in vain they worship, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. Now, the phrase, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men, is important. Different ways of translating. The sense is clear. They're teaching doctrines. And these doctrines are not the commandments of God. They're the commandments of men. Okay, again, Hebrews 9:10 talks about there being various washings. I've mentioned this earlier. Hebrews 9:10 uses the word various washings to refer to the Old Testament economy. I mentioned it earlier, Leviticus, the law. God's not against washings. They've added to it. They've added to it. This was not in God's law. They're teaching these doctrines as if they're God's commands, but they're not. They're the commandments of men. Now, this idea is not new. Okay, so my point to you is a proper understanding of God's law constrains worship only to God's commands. Jesus is not acting like a legislator here. He's acting as a preacher. He's expounding the law. Turn with me to Leviticus 10. I want you to think about the idea. My point here is really more cognitive. I want you to be convinced of something. Vain worship. Worshiping the true God. They're sincere. The Pharisees are very devoted people. It's the form. It's the outward act of worship that's being rebuked. Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu are actually godly men. We can infer that from Exodus and how they were. They went up to the mountain to some degree with Aaron and Moses. These are the sons of Aaron. And notice what happens in Leviticus 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So Nadab and Abihu were not consumed because they were ungodly or because they didn't have right hearts. They offered worship which God had not commanded them. Think of, again, another verse is very instructive here. Isaiah 1:12. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 1:12. Again, Isaiah is acting like a preacher. He's rebuking God's people. He understands the law. And he says this. Isaiah 1:12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Who has required this from your hand? That's the posture when we come to worship God. That's our posture. That's what the second commandment teaches. We only offer what God has required, not what we have determined in our hearts to be a good thing to do in worship. And this is what part of what Jesus is rebuking. And in vain they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. The other thing that's helpful to mention here is the setting in which Jesus is saying this. The setting. Is this a public setting or is this a private setting? If you go to Luke 11, it becomes even more clear. The same idea comes up in a private setting. Luke 11, I'll read verse 37 and 38. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. And the idea is he's at his house. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. So Jesus is refusing to do that in a private setting. And what it means is that even the time when we worship God privately, when we enter into God's worship, We do an act that is an act of worship. It is still controlled and regulated by the second commandment. We still must worship him according to his command. That's what it's teaching us. And as I finish this point, I basically want to just ask you this question. Is it a silly thing? Is it just merely a quabble, okay, to get all fired up about worship? I mean, there's a lot of different churches that worship a lot of different ways. Jesus is fired up. It's a serious thing. God's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. That's what he says in the second commandment. I reserve the right for you to worship me. You worship me only by the way I've commanded you to do it. Worship is, I'm going to coin a term, or probably not coining it, but it's formative. It forms us. It shapes us. Psalm 115 helps us understand that. Those who worship idols, they become like them. That's what Psalm 115 says. Worship is very informative because it really shapes us. I was thinking about this and I was reflecting on, I'm going to be broad brush Roman Catholics. Okay, I'm going to broad brush them. I have a habit of correcting the errors of Roman Catholicism. When I think about my friends who are Roman Catholics, they have a very unique piety. It's very outward. They may get drunk, but you know, as long as they go and make their confession, they're good. Why is that? Part of that is their worship. Part of that is their worship. And that's why it's important to think about worship and to draw near to God in a holy way. Do you know why we worship the way we do? You don't need to feel obligated like I'm obligated or Tim's obligated to know those things like theology. But there's a lot of different churches that do all kinds of different things. Are we doing what's right? Are we Pharisees? Are we offering vain worship? A proper understanding of God's law constrains worship only to God's commandment. Thirdly, it's not just adding to God's law, it's also taking away from it. Now, if you notice in verses 9 through 13, he changes the context. He changes the issue. He leaves worship, this ceremonial pious act that they did with washing, and he goes to the fifth commandment. In verse 10, he says, honor your father and your mother, which is more of not a worship thing, it's a life thing. It's all of life. And here he's more concerned about them taking away from God's law. And what we learn is this: a proper understanding of God's law distinguishes God's law from mere human tradition. Mere human tradition. Verse 9, he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do. I want you to think, on this regard, I want you to think about two different things. Let's first look here at the human tradition that's going on. And I'm going to just kind of summarize it. There's a reference to Corban. Corban. Now, that's in verse 11. And that's actually a biblical idea. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is also korban. It's a very general word that's talking about an offering, or in this case, you could look at it as a gift. It could be a sacrifice. It also could just be money, something you dedicate to God. And it was a biblical idea. But what they were doing, these Pharisees, is they were actually taking away the requirement to honor your father and your mother. Because what they would do is they said it was okay to do this. You know, presumably older parents who need, maybe it's a room or a house or some money or goods. And they were not required by the fifth commandment to provide that for them. They could say, oh, that's Corban. And the idea is that they didn't have to necessarily give it to God. It was just a vow. It was just a statement. That's consecrated to God. It's not theirs. And it completely did away with the fifth commandment. So that's merely human tradition. It's totally against the fifth commandment. And I want to point out something to you before I kind of develop this a little bit more. I want you to realize something here in this section. Jesus infers from the fifth commandment quite a lot. And it's appropriate to infer from the fifth commandment. The word is hermeneutics. Okay, it's a fancy word talking about how do we interpret the law. Now, where in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, does it say that you're required to provide for them physical means when they get older? Have you thought about that? Now, Jesus is not functioning as a legislator. He's preaching, as it were. He's expounding. He's showing us how to interpret the law. So in our quote-unquote tradition, I'm going to come back to this, in the Confession of Faith, in our shorter catechism, it has, what does the first commandment require? What does the first commandment forbid? What does the second commandment require? What does the second commandment forbid? And it's the reason why we do that is it's not we're like Pharisees adding on laws. If you read the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments, there's all kinds of things that the Westminster Divines list as a sin. Are they being Pharisaical? Listen, Jesus inferred from the commandments quite a bit. So, for example, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. But I say to you, he who looks at a woman with lust for in his heart has already committed adultery. Jesus is not making a new law. He's interpreting it. It's appropriate for us to do the same thing. That's a hermeneutic. It's a rule of interpretation. And I mentioned that to you. I guess maybe that's another side. But it's helpful for us talking about a proper understanding of the law to see that. How Jesus interprets the law. Now, I do want you to see how this is a mere human tradition. And what I mean by that is, if you stop and we really need tonight in this text to be sober-minded and to ask the Lord, Lord, please help me to see if I am a Pharisee at all. We have traditions, do we not? The Westminster Confession of Faith, the testimony. Listen, we talk about the Reformed tradition. There's the Lutheran tradition. Yeah, there's the Baptist tradition. You could use that word. Now, maybe I'm just getting your attention. Traditions are not inherently wrong. 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, here it seems that way. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul uses the word tradition in a very good sense. Verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. They're biblical traditions, and that's the point. He's an apostle. But there were applications of the law, traditions that were biblical. I think of confessions of faith and the need for that. We're commanded. Traditions is not necessarily wrong, but I think about our tradition, our confession of faith. I mean, the Pharisees had a confession of faith, 613 decrees in the law. We have a way of interpreting the law. Confessions are not necessarily wrong. They're very useful. Everyone has a confession of faith, whether they write it down or not. The non-denominational, and I'm not trying to pick on people, I'm just those who are non-denominational have a core values. They have a confession. Confessions are very useful. They allow us to covenant with one another, which we're required to do it. We're actually required to have a confession of faith. The Bible says, hold fast your confession of faith firm unto the end. Hebrews 10. They're useful. I guess what I want you to think about in this regard is really this. We have traditions. We have things that we do in our church as the RPCNA. You have things that you do as a family. Maybe individual traditions. And the lesson here is that we need to be Bereans. What were the Bereans marked as? What were they marked as? Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We need to distinguish God's law from mere human traditions, and we need to be open. Are you open to being corrected? I mean, the Pharisees were not, and they needed to be. They needed to be open. There are times where our traditions, or at least the possibility that our traditions could be merely human. So tonight, a proper understanding of God's law, a proper understanding of God's law addresses the inner man. It constrains worship only to God's command, and it distinguishes God's law from mere human law, human tradition. I was reflecting on this message, and I was thinking about how discouraging. Maybe you've thought this. The visible church is very divided. I mean, there's a sense in which we're not. Okay, there's a true church and there's not a true church. But there's a lot of Christians that we love, a lot of friends that you all have in this city. And they have another tradition. In this tradition. And maybe you're a little frustrated in your heart. You know, I get annoyed by all the debate and theology and all the different confessions and all the different views on worship and all these different things. And I just want to say this to you, as an encouragement to you. Those things happen not because God's word is insufficient or not clear. It's not a result of the lack of illumination by the Holy Spirit. If you have questions tonight about theology, about your traditions, I encourage you to search the scriptures. Jeremiah told the Old Testament church, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jesus told his disciples, the Spirit's coming, he's going to guide you into all truth. If you search the scriptures, you will come. You will come. If you search the scriptures by prayer and honestly and humbly, the Holy Spirit will illumine you. He'll show you your sin. He'll renew your heart. He'll transform your heart, quicken your heart. He'll give you a healthy understanding of what the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us a proper understanding of your law. Pray that you would give us humble hearts, that we would be Bereans. We ask that you would guide us and direct us, lead us into all truth. Lord, let no blessing depart from us. May we have eyes to see your truth and to embrace it by faith. Be gracious to us and lead us into all truth. We ask that your Son, by his Spirit, would be a prophet to us and guide us along the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.